Please turn with me in your Bible to Exodus chapter 33. We are looking at the whole chapter this morning. It's found on page 86 in the Red Pew Bibles, if you're looking in one of those. We've been looking at the story of Exodus, how God brought the people of Israel from bondage in Egypt to belonging to God, and how that's a picture of what Jesus Christ came to do for us by coming to earth and living a perfect life and dying on the cross and being risen from the dead to set up, bring us out of bondage to sin and Satan and the devil, sin and Satan and death, and bring us into the family of God, into belonging to God forever. So let's read chapter 33. Last week we looked at chapter 32, which is the story of how the Israelites sort of took a major turn off the path and sort of started going down a bad road in making and then worshiping a golden calf. And this is what happens after that incident. Chapter 33, beginning at verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying to your offspring, I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. Now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you." Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the Tent of Meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the Tent of Meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all of the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant, Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you, in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he, the Lord, said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And Moses said to him, "If your presence will not go, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." I wonder if you've ever been physically injured and you had to go through a process of recovery in order to regain strength, agility, capacity, and confidence. Back in April, I was running on a trail through a nature preserve near my house. I had run on this trail many times before, but it had recently rained and some parts of the trail were muddy. I turned a corner, tried to avoid a tree root, my ankle turned, and I heard a loud pop. I knew immediately that my run that day was over, and for the next month or so, did not run for a while. I had sprained my ankle. Now, there are many worse injuries than a sprained ankle. Many of you have dealt with far more complicated injuries, far more intense and prolonged physical pain and periods of recovery. But even for my relatively minor ankle injury, it took nearly 3 months before the ankle felt completely normal again. Whenever our body sustains a significant injury, we don't just go to sleep that night and wake up the next morning and feel like nothing happened. There's a necessary process of recovery, and the process is often painful, tedious, and time-consuming. In order to recover from my ankle injury, I first had to elevate and ice and rest my ankle as much as I could for a couple of days. Then I wore an ankle brace for a couple of weeks, and later on an ankle wrap. I did various stretches and strengthening exercises. I gradually began walking and running for shorter distances and then longer distances. It was not particularly fun or enjoyable. I had to limit activities that I usually enjoy doing. I had to ask other members of my family for help more than usual. I had to do repetitive exercises over and over again that did not yield immediate results. The passage we're looking at this morning is about recovery, except it's not about recovery from a physical injury. It's about recovery from a spiritual disaster that God's people had brought on themselves. So last week we looked at chapter 32, which tells how the Israelites doubted God's goodness and disobeyed God's instructions by making and worshiping a golden calf. And we saw how their sin, their disobedience to God, had serious consequences. Their fellowship with God was disrupted, their idol had to be completely destroyed, and the responsible people had to be confronted. So in this chapter, the question in the story is, how can the people of Israel get back on track after they have veered so far off course? How can their relationship with God be healed and restored when they've done such serious damage to it? Is spiritual recovery even possible? And if so, what does that look like? And for us, this chapter addresses a similar question. What does it look like for us to turn back to God, to draw near to Him again when we have drifted away? Perhaps slowly and over a long while, or perhaps there have been some significant decisions along the way. You and I may not have done exactly what the Israelites did. You probably haven't set up a golden calf in your home and started bowing down to it, but there are many ways that we can seriously damage our relationship with God. By distrusting His goodness, by disobeying His commands, by attaching ourselves like the Israelites did to other things instead of God Himself. That's really the sort of the core problem with idolatry. It's taking things that are sometimes good, right? Gold, not a bad thing. A sculpture, not a bad thing. But the Israelites were using it, twisting it in the wrong way, becoming attached to it more deeply than they were attached to God Himself. So this morning's passage shows us how to get back on track after we've gone off the path that God intends for us. And just as it normally involves an extended process for our physical bodies to recover from a physical injury, it often involves an extended process for us to recover closeness and joy and peace with God after taking a bad turn spiritually, right? It doesn't always get put back together overnight. But the good news that we see in this chapter is that by God's grace, spiritual recovery is possible. Sometimes we think, I have failed so badly that I will never be able to recover the sense of joy and peace and closeness with God that I had before. And this chapter will show us that that's wrong, that God can make a way, and ultimately through Jesus, He has made a way for us to recover the depth of our relationship with Him. So this morning, we're going to focus on three steps toward recovering a close relationship with God. Number one, in verse 1 to 6, mourning over our sin and longing for God Himself. Number two, verse 7 through 11, seeking after God even when it's inconvenient and unattractive. Number three, in verse 12 to 23, being sustained and upheld by a persistent, friendly advocate. So, first theme, First sort of step toward recovering a closer relationship with God, mourning over our sin and longing for God himself. This is what we see in verses 1 to 6. So verses 1 to 3, the Lord said to Moses, time to move on. You've been at Mount Sinai for a few months now. Time to head toward the promised land. I'll send an angel to go before you. The word angel just means a messenger. I'll drive out your enemies. You'll settle in a fruitful and prosperous land. That all sounds good so far. But then in verse 3, God says, but I won't go among you. In other words, God is saying, I can't live with you anymore because you're so stubborn and so unresponsive. It's almost like God is proposing an amicable divorce between him and the Israelites. God was saying to the people, we made a covenant together back in chapter 24, and the people promised, we'll be loyal to you forever. But God said, now you just cheated on me. You've attached yourself to a golden idol and started worshiping it and saying that that was what delivered you from Egypt. So God's saying, well, here's the deal. I'll be nice to you. I'll give you a nice house to live in. I'll fight off your enemies. I'll send a messenger to guide you, but I can't live with you anymore because you are so stubborn and you are making me so furious. And the implication of this is forget building the tabernacle, because what was the purpose of building the tabernacle? God said, I will dwell among you. That was the whole purpose. So all that we've looked at over the last several weeks about all the different parts of the tabernacle and how the people could draw near to God and know God's presence and provision and forgiveness there, scrap the whole plan. God's saying, I won't go up among you anymore. No tabernacle. I'll be at a distance, but I'll still give you some nice things. How do the people respond in verse 4? Verse 4 says, when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. So the people actually recognize a very important truth here. They recognize that God himself is far more precious and valuable than any of the other blessings that he gives us. Right? God said, I'll give you several blessings, a good land, a nice house, protection from your enemies, but I won't live with you anymore. And the people say, that is a dreadful prospect. To live apart from you, even if we have a nice and comfortable life, is a dreadful prospect. And verse 4 says, no one put on his ornaments. Verse 6 says, the people stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb. It's another name for Mount Sinai onward. Now, traditionally, taking off one's ornaments or jewelry, it's another way it could be translated, ornaments, jewelry, was an expression of grief. So if you were mourning the loss of someone back then, people would normally wear, you know, today people wear black clothing often, right? And back then they would take off whatever jewelry they were wearing. And you might say, so why would they be grieving? Well, they're grieving because of their sin and how their sin had negatively affected their relationship with God. If you look back at chapter 32, verses 2 to 4, what did they use to make the golden calf? They used their golden earrings. And they fashioned those into the golden calf. And so here in chapter 33, verse 5, God said, take off your ornaments, take off your jewelry. And they immediately complied. They were saying, God, you are our greatest treasure. We're ready to get rid of whatever stands between us and you. We are grieved over how we have offended you, and we are ready to set aside anything that would continue to lead us away from you. They were mourning over their sin and longing for God himself above all else. Now, what about us? Do we mourn over our sin and how our sin has damaged our relationship with God? To be frank, most churches today rarely, if ever, address this topic, mourning over our sin. But Jesus did. In fact, he addressed it in the Sermon on the Mount in the Beatitudes. The first of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verse 3, is, blessed are the poor in spirit. In other words, those who are humble and those who recognize their desperate need for God. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then in the next verse, Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus wasn't primarily talking about grieving the loss of loved ones and saying, everyone who is grieving the loss of their loved one will be comforted. That's not actually what the main point is in the Sermon on the Mount, right? The first beatitude is, blessed are those who recognize how our deep spiritual need for God, and the second one flows from it, blessed are those who mourn over their sin and how their sin has separated them from God. So now when we think about this idea of mourning over our sins, there are sort of two dangers we can fall into. The first danger on one side is to get stuck in sort of a muddy ditch, right? An endless cycle of self-condemnation, shame, rehearsing where we have gone off track in the past, thinking about how bad we are and how hopeless we are, and staying there, right? It's possible to think so much about our sinfulness and unworthiness that we lose sight of the surpassing beauty and grace and power of Jesus Christ and his desire to help us now and in the future. So one danger is to get only focused on ourselves and our past failures, spiritually speaking. The second danger is to downplay the seriousness and the effects of our sin, sort of to deny that we've got ourselves dirty at all, right? By justifying, excusing, or minimizing what we have done wrong. But Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, when we say or do something that's stupid or harmful, we need to ask what motivated me to do or say this, rather than just say, oh, it was just a momentary impulse that doesn't reflect anything about my character. No. Jesus is saying we should ask questions like, is there a sense of entitlement that I have nurtured deep down? A sense that I deserve to have whatever I want? Or is there an excessive fear of other people's disapproval? I want everyone to like me. Oh, that can lead us all kinds of places. Or an excessive desire for comfort. I don't want to be inconvenienced. All of those heart attitudes can lead us to say and do things that are not according to God's will. Mourning over our sin means looking at ourselves at the heart level, not just saying, oh, I did one thing wrong. Sorry, I was wrong in the moment. But it's wanting to turn away from the roots of that as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, the Apostle Paul describes what he calls godly grief. And he says this, he describes it in these words, godly grief produces a repentance, that is a turning away from sin and turning to God, that leads to salvation without regret. But then he says, but worldly grief produces death. So in other words, Paul is saying when we have a godly grief, when we're truly sorry for our sin, we want to turn away from it decisively. We want to root out the false beliefs that we've held on to and the disordered loves, the things that we have gotten too attached to in our own heart. And that leads us to what Paul calls salvation without regret. That is a greater joy and a deeper comfort and fulfillment in knowing Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. On the other hand, Paul says there's also a worldly grief. In other words, there's a kind of being sad that we got caught, but not actually sad about what we have done. Or being sad about the negative consequences of our behavior, but not actually taking responsibility and owning up to what we have done. Paul says that kind of sadness doesn't lead anywhere profitable. It only produces death, spiritually speaking. So Paul says a godly grief leads us to turn away from sin and to forsake and to root it out from our heart by God's grace and to hold on to Jesus Christ more deeply. And it leads us forward, right? It doesn't lead us to stay in the ditch just being morose and introspective forever. And it doesn't lead us to deny what we've done wrong. It actually leads us to take it very seriously. But it leads us forward. And that's where God wants to lead us. So that's the first question. Do we mourn over our sin and how it's damaged our relationship with God? But also, do we recognize that God himself is more precious than any of the other blessings he gives us? Now, many people, if God said to them, I'll give you a nice house, I'll protect you from physical dangers, I'll give you a prosperous life in a fruitful land, but I'm going to keep my distance. Many people would say, I'll take that. But what does that show? That shows that we do not actually love God. We are only trying to use God to get the other things that we want. And yet God is trying to teach us at every stage of our life's journey, through the blessings he bestows on us and the goodness he gives to us and through the things that he takes away from us, that he is more precious than anything else that we own, anything else that we acquire, anything else that we enjoy, anything else that he gives us. He is the greatest blessing of all. And he wants us to become more and more attached to him and reliant on him. That's what he's trying to teach us through our whole life's journey. That's what he was doing with the people of Israel, right? Why did he bring them out of bondage in Egypt? Not to leave them on their own. Not to just say, do whatever you want to do now. I've set you free from a bad situation. That's all my job is. No, he brought them out so they would belong to him. Not so they would be alone, but so they'd be in relationship with him, in a deep and satisfying relationship with him, and to know his steadfast love and his great compassion forever and ever. So that's the first step on the path to recovery, mourning over sin and longing for God. Second step is found in verse 7 through 11, seeking God even when it's inconvenient and unattractive. Look down at verse 7. Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. So three times this verse reminds us this tent of meeting was outside the camp, far away from everybody's daily lives. You wouldn't just stumble into it. It wasn't convenient to go there. You would have to take a detour and walk out to it. Now, the original plan was for God's tabernacle, described in chapters 25 through 31, to be in the middle of the Israelite camp. And in fact, if you read the book of Numbers, it describes how the tabernacle was situated smack in the middle, sort of like right downtown, and then three tribes lived to the north of it, three tribes lived to the east of it, three tribes lived to the west of it, three tribes lived to the south of it. So it was directly in the middle of everything and everyone. But here, Moses sets up the tent of meeting, the place where people could meet with God far outside the camp. Again, it's a sign that the people have damaged their relationship with God, and God is not yet sort of in the midst of them in the way that he was. And this tent outside the camp, compared to the tabernacle, remember the tabernacle? It had gold and silver and bronze and beautiful yarn. It was an amazing place. It was intricate. There were priests there who would offer sacrifices. People would have a feast there. There were all kinds of neat things about it. This tent of meeting seems very simple and basic. No priests, no sacrifices, no food, no music. The only thing that was there was God and his word. God was there, and God spoke to Moses there. And it said everyone who sought the Lord could go out there. What that probably meant was if someone was seeking God's guidance, they would go to Moses and say, Moses, I want to know what God's word says about my situation. And then Moses would go in the tent and talk with the Lord and might relay the message to the person. What we see here is that Moses and the people were regularly seeking after God, even when it was inconvenient and unattractive. In verses 8 and 10, it talks about how some of the people didn't walk all the way out there, but they would stand at the door of their tent and watch Moses all the way as he walked out there until he walked in. That might mean standing at the door of your tent for quite a long while. That would mean stopping whatever else you were doing, right? Was inconvenient and not very attractive, especially compared to the tabernacle. But this is what the people were regularly doing. And in fact, if you look at the verb tenses, it says the Lord used to speak, Moses used to take the tent, everyone would go out, and that's not an accident. The Hebrew verb tenses in this paragraph are different than the others. So the others are describing sort of actions that happen one time, And this chapter is describing actions that happened over and over, repetitively. So that's why it says Moses used to do this, the people would do this, because it didn't just happen once, it happened over and over. The people were regularly seeking after God, even when it was inconvenient and unattractive. Now, what about us? Do we seek after God even when the setting is unattractive? Right? The only thing that was attractive about the tent of meeting was God and his word. There were no other attractions about it. But sometimes, that's what we need more than anything else. God and his word. And minus all the other attractions. Right? Sometimes we can get very attached to other attractions that come along with the church. For example, a particular kind of music, a certain leader's personality, a favorite routine or ritual, a familiar building, or a group of people that we like. Sometimes we can get attached to those sort of secondary attractions of church, and we aren't looking for God and his word above all else. But the greatest attraction of a healthy Christian church should not be the secondary things. It should be God himself present with his people and his word. I hope and pray that more than any other reason you are motivated to come to this church because Jesus Christ is present here when we gather together as his people and because his word is taught here and we can be transformed by it. I hope that those are the two main reasons you are here and that anything else is gravy. So that's the first question. Do we seek after God even when the setting is unattractive? Also, do we seek after God even when it's inconvenient? Several years ago, I was listening to a sermon by Tim Keller, and he made the point referring to this passage that spiritual awakenings or renewals or revivals in the Bible and in the history of the church most often begin when people go out of their way to seek God and to pray fervently for spiritual renewal. They don't just sort of keep going through their regular motions. They don't just stay in their familiar routines. They go out of their way to seek God. And God hears and responds to their prayer. Right? It's natural and normal to pray for our own immediate felt needs. Right? That's not too hard to do. God, help me have a good day at work today or at school today when school starts or, you know, hanging out with my friends. But do we pray for spiritual renewal in our own hearts or in the church or in the world that we live in? Let me encourage you to pray for the other people in this church regularly. One way you can do that, if you have a copy of the church directory, is you can go through and pray for everybody by name who's listed there and then add the other people who you know who aren't listed there yet, right? That'll help you increase your prayer list, right? Because we want to be praying that God would work in each other's lives and that we would be convicted of our sin and that we would be set free from bondage and that we would have joy in our relationship with God and that we would go forward and do the works that God has called us to do and be equipped for those, right? Those things don't happen automatically. But God hears and responds to our prayers. You can also go out of your way to pray with others, right? You can do that in all kinds of ways. You can pray with one other person. If you get together with them during the week, you can call them on the phone. You can text them, how can I pray for you? Okay, I'll pray for you. There's different ways to do that. You can come to prayer meeting every Sunday at 9:15. We have a simple prayer meeting in that classroom. It's nothing fancy, but I'd love for you to join us as we commit our efforts to the Lord each week. So those are the first two steps on the path to recovery, mourning over our sin and longing for God, seeking God even when it's inconvenient and unattractive. The third step is being supported by a persistent and friendly advocate, verses 12 to 23. Now, if you've had to recover from surgery or from a physical injury, it makes all the difference in the world to have a persistent, friendly advocate on your side, right? Whether could be a doctor or a physical therapist who genuinely cares and who goes the extra mile to help you regain your strength and agility. It could be a tenacious spouse or a devoted friend or a loyal relative who goes with you to every appointment and asks the questions that you wouldn't even think to ask and advocates for you when you're too tired to advocate for yourself. It makes all the difference in the world to have someone else in your corner when you're physically weak and discouraged and tired. And it makes all the difference in the world to have someone else in your corner when you're spiritually weak and discouraged and tired. And guess who the Israelites had on their side? They had Moses. Beginning in verse 12, we hear Moses' conversation with the Lord. Now, when you first read these verses about Moses' conversation with the Lord, I found it a little confusing. I was sort of like, what's Moses getting at here? Is he asking God for lots of different things? Or is he just trying to get at one major thing? And if he's just trying to get at one major thing, why does he take so long to ask it? Right? Conversation goes back and forth three times in the chapter we've read. Now, if you want to ask someone for something, you can take a direct approach or you can take a more indirect approach. Right? The direct approach is to walk into the boss's office and say, sir or ma'am, I want a raise. Right? Now, sometimes that will go well. Not always. Right? An indirect approach would be to do what Queen Esther did in the book of Esther in the Bible when her people were threatened by one of the king's high officials. She didn't immediately run to the king and say, my people are going to be exterminated, save us, because she wasn't sure how he would respond. What did she do? She said, I want to invite you, O king, and Haman, the villain, to a dinner. I'm going to make you a nice dinner, a feast, and we can eat together. And then, at the end of that dinner, she said, I want to invite you to another dinner tomorrow night. And then, the next night, that's when she presented her petition to the king. Right? So in Moses' culture, in the ancient Near East, the indirect approach was more common. So if you wanted to ask for something from someone in authority, you wouldn't just barge into their office or throne room and say it bluntly. You would start by asking for something they were likely to agree with, and then little by little ask for more and more until you get to what you were originally getting at in the first place. That's a bit, that is basically how Moses is approaching God here. Okay? Moses starts by saying, God, you've told me that you're pleased with me, but can you clarify who are you going to send with me? Because when God called Moses back in chapter 3, God said to Moses, I will be with you. He didn't say, I'll send some messenger, some servant to help you. God said, I will be with you myself wherever you go. But then, right at the beginning of this chapter, God says to the Israelites, I'm not going among you. And so Moses is saying, wait a minute, you told me you were going to be with me, but now you just told the people that you're not going to be with them, and I'm sticking with the people. So Lord, who are you going to send with me? And then he says, remember, this nation is your people. What's God's first response? Verse 14, God says, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Now the you in verse 14 is singular. God is speaking to Moses. God's saying, I'll go with you, and I'll give you rest. I'll take care of you. And then Moses says, but Lord, that's not enough. Look at verse 15 and 16. If your presence will not go, the words with me are actually not in the Hebrew. It's just an awkward sentence, so the translations tend to supply something. But literally it just says, if your presence will not go, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? You see, Moses is saying, God, you've said you're pleased with me, but you've called me to lead this people, and I'm not going to abandon them even when they've really, really messed up and made you very angry, rightfully. But Moses says, you've called us to be your own people in the world. If you don't go with us anymore, how is anyone else going to see that? How will the world know who you are? In verse 17, the Lord says, this very thing you've spoken, I will do. God grants Moses' request. And then Moses goes further. Moses says, please, show me your glory. Moses wants to see sort of a definitive sign or a confirmation that God's glory will go with him and the people. And if you look ahead to chapter 34, verse 9, we'll look at this next week, but Moses' fourth request is in verse 9. If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. You see what Moses is doing all the way through this conversation? He's saying, God, don't just give us some nice things and leave us all to ourselves. Come and go with us, even though we don't deserve it, even though we're stubborn, even though we've offended you. Please forgive us because you're a compassionate and forgiving God. Not because we deserve it, but because of who you are. Moses is a persistent, friendly advocate, sticking up for the people when they have no resources to stick up for themselves. Moses stood in the gap on behalf of God's people. Maybe at some point in the past, you drifted far away from God. Or like the people of Israel, you fell into a serious sin. And if you had been left all by yourself to fend for yourself, you wouldn't be here today. But you had a Christian, but perhaps you had a Christian friend who came and visited you, who reached out to you, who stuck with you, who said, "How's it going?" Who showed you the compassion and gracious, steadfast love of God. And that's partly why you're here today. If you've ever had a friend like that, that friend is a little picture of the greatest friend in the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, our faithful and patient and tenacious Savior who doesn't give up on us. Like Moses didn't give up on the people, Jesus doesn't give up on us. When Peter had denied Jesus on the night before his crucifixion, he denied him three times. And then after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus approached Peter, and Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" And then he asked Peter again, "Peter, do you love me?" And then he asked Peter again, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter, it says, Peter was hurt by that conversation because it reminded him that three times only a few nights ago, someone had said, "Do you know that man, Jesus?" And he said, "No, I don't know him." "Wait a minute. You must know him. Your accent is like his." "No, I don't know him." "Yeah, it's, I've seen you with him." "No, it's not me." Peter was reminded of his shameful failure. But at the same time, why was Jesus asking him those three questions? To restore him, to heal him, to bring him to a place of spiritual recovery where his relationship with God was restored and where he could go forward. And at the end of that conversation, Jesus says to Peter, "You follow me." And one day, you're going to be a martyr for my sake. You're even going to bring glory to me in your death. You see, Jesus Christ, our great advocate, is committed to seeing us like he saw Peter all the way through. Jesus is committed to seeing us all the way through the spiritual recovery process, just like a good physical therapist, a good friend, a good spouse will do if you are in the process of physical recovery. Jesus is committed by his grace to getting us back on track. He is able to restore our closeness and joy and peace with God, no matter how seriously we have messed up in the past. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." So come to Jesus today. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the mercy you showed to the people of Israel, that even when they deserved your wrath and your judgment, you did not immediately wipe them out. But we thank you that you led them to see how serious their sin was, and yet how lavish and bountiful your grace is. Help us to come to the cross and see there all that we need for the forgiveness of our sins and for our future with you. Help us to do what Hebrews 12 says, letting go of what is behind and the sin that clings so easily to us, to run the race with perseverance, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the shame of the cross, that he might have the joy of bringing us with him to glory. Lord, help us to look to you and to go forward by your grace. and to be renewed in our fellowship and joy and peace with you today and throughout this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.